Good evening. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 3 this evening. And we won't get through all of it in detail, but in some detail we will. That's where we find ourselves this evening, is in chapter 3. And we will notice some familiar words. Let's just read this together. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and set on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So as we consider this evening, we can't help but to think of the parallels in our own society and the parallels with Romans, and when we consider Nineveh a land given over in many ways to their sin. Let me pray one more time. Father, this evening I pray, O God, that you would help me to be faithful to your word. Help us to understand these things, your word, and that we would know and then how then must we live, that we would be ignited from this evening on, this week, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in opportunities that you may provide for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was a call that Jonah rejected at first, if we remember. God gave Jonah a command, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And it was a call that Jonah said, "No, I'm not going to do it." Instead of going to Nineveh, he fled to Joppa, boarded the ship to go down to the most distant place he could think of, far away from God in his thinking that he could go to. We remember that God sent a great storm on the sea, went after Jonah, a storm that was so severe it almost destroyed the ship that Jonah was on. As Jonah went away from the Lord, he went down to Joppa, went down to the ship, and went down underneath inside the ship, trying to flee the presence of the Lord. And God appointed a storm. And then God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah after the sailors decided to take matters into their own hands and throw Jonah overboard, according to what Jonah told them that they must do in order for the sea to be calm. It was in this predicament, in the belly of the great fish, that Jonah called out to God in repentance and recognized God's sovereignty over all things. As he says in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. And God delivered Jonah to dry ground. Jonah was a prophet called by God and became a man running from God, rebelling, turning away from God. Yet God in his grace gave Jonah another chance. And God is a God of second chances, is he not? Jonah, a prophet, God's man, Yet Jonah fleeing God. God gives Jonah another chance. Consider that. Let that linger in your mind. After all the steps Jonah took away from the Lord in his rebellion, God renewed Jonah, gave him another chance. Jonah repented, and God forgave him and restored him, just as God does for us by His grace. Consider Peter. He received another chance, didn't he? After denying the Lord three times on the night of his arrest. When we sin, we repent and seek and ask for forgiveness from the Lord. And He forgives us by His grace. Time and time again, what a gracious God we serve. And Jonah, now restored and recommissioned, will now obey the Lord. God's plan for Nineveh and God's plan for Jonah was going to come to pass. It was going to be accomplished. But look what Jonah had to go through first because of his rebellion. He could have saved himself a lot of grief by just obeying the Lord. A lot of pain on one hand. But on the other hand, he had to learn from his affliction. And he was living proof of God's grace. As he would walk through Nineveh, as he would preach the judgment to come, he was living proof of God's grace. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." So affliction does much in the life of the believer, in the life of those who are backslidden, backslidden in heart. O. Palmer Robertson says, "He ran from God, refusing to show the Lord's love and compassion. God pursued him to the death. God walled him in, led him to genuine repentance, and restored him to service." And Jonah had quite an education out on the sea, didn't he? On the ship, and then in the belly of the fish. And God used this to bring Jonah to a place of repentance. As he did with David, as we consider Psalm 51, a psalm that's familiar to us. Psalm of David, a psalm of one in a prayer of one of a contrite sinner. God used Nathan the prophet to confront David with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba that resulted in further sin, trickled down, horrific sin. But then we have Psalm 51, David's prayer, a psalm of repentance. I invite you to look at that as I read that. As we consider Jonah, where he was, Jonah fleeing from God, God boxing him in, walling him in, literally in the belly of the fish, and Jonah, by God's grace, turning to the Lord, recognizing God's sovereignty and being renewed and restored. And then as the psalm says that I just read, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." In Psalm 51, as David prays a prayer for pardon, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." And at times when we don't know how to pray, when we're struggling to pray, maybe when we're tired, maybe when we're struggling with sin, whatever it may be, this is where we ought to be, in praying with our eyes open and seeing how David prayed. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Recognizing God's work, God's attributes, according to the greatness of your compassion, a compassionate God He is. "Blot out my transgressions," He said. Notice the words that David uses in this psalm. These three words, transgression, iniquity, and sin, they all mean similar things. Transgression, to break. Sin, to fall short. iniquity, perversion, and corruption. Again, transgression to break, sin to fall short, iniquity, perversion, or corruption. Short definitions there. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, praise David. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Right there, transgressions, iniquities, sin. This is a man who was recognized his sin before God. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And then in verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He recognizes he's a covenant breaker, full of corruption and falling short of the glory of God. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me, he asks, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Do we pray that way? We are washed white. We are cleansed. But when we realize that we have sinned, when we are convicted of our sin, do we say, God, purify me again. Forgive me, O Lord, for I have sinned. I have transgressed. Wash me. Make me to hear joy and gladness once again. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Who broke the bones? The bones which you, Lord, have broken. Rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. He pleads, he prays. And then we have the renewed obedience of David, like we have the new obedience, a renewed obedience of Jonah. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, because he wants to be near to God. He wants to draw near to the Lord. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore, renew first, restore to me the joy of your salvation. In unrepentant sin for a believer, there is a lack of joy there. And David is praying, restore to me the joy of your salvation. There's no other joy in the world quite like this. The joy of one who knows Christ, the joy of his salvation. And sustain me with a willing spirit. He notices that he cannot sustain himself. He cannot pick himself up. He is calling on God, renew, restore, and sustain me. And then I can be useful to you, O Lord. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. When young people want to serve the Lord, and it's a good thing, or young men want to aspire to ministry, and want to teach transgressors the ways of Christ, we benefit to ask him, how is your time in the Word of God? How is your time in prayer? How is your relationship with sin? How are you killing sin? How are you pleading with the Lord to help you? You want to teach transgressors the ways of God. Do you have a broken and contrite heart before him? Then sinners will be converted to him. This renewed obedience, converted to God. Deliver me, he asked, verse 14, from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, this joy that's restored. You know, at times when we sing, we don't sing as we ought. And there are other times when we sing with spirit wrought joy in our hearts more so than other times. My tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you did not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God is after the heart of men, the heart of women, the heart of boys, the heart of girls. He's after the heart of the person, a broken and contrite heart. And then he prays, he asks, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, restore the nation, O God. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So summarizing here a bit, we see David's prayer for pardon. We find confession of sin. We find realization that God is the one who cleanses from sin. We see a renewed obedience and a joy resulting from this renewed obedience, and a joy resulting from being useful by God. Joy restored, resulting in praise, recognizing his brokenness before God, and petitioning then for the nation, as we could apply that to our life. But with Jonah, as we turn back to there, we find first grace given. Grace given. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So we see, is there any difference now with Jonah's commission than there was before? Well, there's a small detail in Hebrew, in which we could see it in the English. It's slight, but it's significant. In chapter 1, God says, cry against it. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, proclaim to it. What changed? Well, the location didn't change. The message didn't change. It's the same message, God's message. God surely did not change. It was the messenger that changed by the grace of God. Jonah would go with a different mindset, a changed attitude, and a renewed heart. He understood his sin more, his wretchedness, and he understood the grace of God much more now. Instead of preaching at men, he would preach and plead to men. Jonah's experience in the fish is still fresh. The stench is still there. If you ever go fishing and you use real bait, and you have the privilege of actually catching a fish and handling that fish, it leaves a stench that does not go away very easy. You can wash it off, wipe it off, and if you've been handling bait all day, maybe you go home and you still smell like fish. The stench is still there. It leaves a memory in your mind. Jonah remembers. He lived it. He rebelled from God. He can still smell the fish, as it were. But he is renewed and he is restored. He was able to point to his own sin of disobeying God and running away from God and preach that God had forgiven him. What a walking testimony of God's grace. That he could say to all who are running from God in their disobedience can be forgiven as well if they repent and turn to the Lord. God prepared Jonah to proclaim the truth to Nineveh. God showered his grace upon Jonah as he would not let Jonah go. So we have grace given to Jonah. And then we have judgment proclaimed. Judgment proclaimed to Nineveh. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh is an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. And Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. This great city, a very large city, and Jonah began to go through the city. Some scholars make much about the 3 days and the 1 day. asking the questions such as, did Jonah travel for one full day, then preach? That way he would be preaching in the evening. I didn't lean too hard on that. I think we can be safe to conclude that Jonah went some distance in the city and began to proclaim, began to preach. And he cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Nineveh will be overturned. It'll be destroyed from the foundation. Now, it's likely that Jonah must have explained why the city was going to be destroyed. Jonah may have repeated his message to those who were present time and time again. He may have exposited more than what is recorded here. Jonah preached the judgment to come, and God worked in the hearts of the people. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days, often used in Scripture. Moses on the mountain, 40 days. The rain of Noah's flood fell 40 days. Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days. A definite period of time before something significant takes place, such as divine judgment by God. Jonah was sent by the Father with a warning, sent by the Lord with a warning. John the Baptist was as well. Remember the forerunner, John the Baptist, preaching repentance. Jesus also sent by the Father, and Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So as Jonah preached the judgment to come, we ask, what was the response of the people? I mean, judgment to come, according to the Scripture, is not popular to preach. It wasn't popular then. It's definitely not popular now. But how can grace be made so amazing to an unregenerate heart's life, to a person who does not know Christ? Why would they flee the wrath to come when they don't understand anything about the wrath to come? When Jonah preached judgment to come, did they say to him, no, you're being too judgmental, go away? Did other prophets come alongside him and say, you have to tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for them? Look how the people responded, as it says in verse 5. Jonah preached that 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The people of Nineveh believed in God and showed true biblical repentance by their responses. He did not need to earn a right to preach to them or to get to know them first. He went right for the message that God called him to preach. And it began with preaching judgment of God to come. The result was revival. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on a similar train of thought, says this: the essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law. And it is because the law has not been preached that we have had so much superficial evangelism. Again, recall where Lloyd-Jones was preaching in London at the time. Recall when he was preaching. This was years ago, 1900s, mid-1900s. He says, evangelism must start with the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the demands of the law, the punishment meted out by the law, and the eternal consequences of evil. It is only the man who is brought to see his guilt in this way who flies to Christ for deliverance and redemption. As we would say, the bad news before the good news. The judgment is proclaimed. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. And then we see the response of the people there. Repentance and the great exchange. Repentance and the great exchange. Response of the Ninevites. They believed in God, and they called the fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Not just some of them, from the greatest to the least of them. True repentance. True repentance includes sorrow for sin, turning from sin, and turning to God. Sorrow for sin, turning from sin, and turning to God. Repentance is a gift of God. I'll just read these verses for you. Acts 11, 17, 18. Peter, reporting at Jerusalem, he said, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So we notice where repentance comes from. The gift of repentance, the ability to repent, even comes from God. Sovereignty of God in all things. 2 Timothy 2:23 and following, I'll just read it for you. "Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." True repentance produces fruit that is observable, and we find that with the Ninevites. Involving a turning to God, involving a turning from sin, involving godly sorrow, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I've mentioned this before some time ago, and I have found myself coming to this text recently for other studies, and I find myself here this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as we consider godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. It's very important to understand these things. For worldly sorrow is all over the place. And godly sorrow, that's what we look for. We say, praise God, we may have a child of God here. Godly sorrow. The sorrow of the world produces death. 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to what? According to the will of God, that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And look at the marks of true repentance. Remember, it is godly sorrow in contrast to worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, "I'm sorry I got caught." Godly sorrow is, "I have sinned against the Lord, brother and sister, or whoever you are, I have sinned against you, and I have sinned against God first and foremost." Godly sorrow in an unregenerate person's heart says, "What must I do to be saved?" Godly sorrow that leads a person to salvation. Worldly sorrow, "I'm sorry I got caught," or "This is hard for me now. This is terrible for me now. This is about me, not about godly sorrow." That's worldly sorrow. We see the marks of true repentance right here. And this goes right back to the Ninevites. As Jonah preached the message and they believed in God and they turned to God. And biblical repentance was obvious in their lives. Visibly, you could see it by their actions. Marks of true repentance here. Vindication of yourself. Keeping short accounts with God and man. Let's see here in verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. This is what godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. So we have this godly sorrow, this biblical repentance here, this earnestness, serious heart searching, this indignation, this grief and holy hatred of sin, this fear of God, fear that we will fall back into the sin of idolatry or the sin that entrapped us, the sin that described us, longing, this fervent desire to live for the Lord. Zeal to live holy, zeal to change by God's grace. Avenging of wrong, getting right with others that we have sinned against. Zacchaeus is a perfect example of this in Luke chapter 19. In verse 1, I'll read it. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Jesus was entering Jericho. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So we remember how tax collectors were viewed and what they did. And he was also rich, and how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, says the Lord. So here's a double whammy for a little Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into the sycamore tree in order to see him. And he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Notice he didn't delay. He hurried and came down and received him gladly. Jesus called him by name. Zacchaeus, hurry, come. Zacchaeus came, received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Yes. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, here it is. Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I give back four times as much. Here's a man who says, I am undone. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. When Jesus says salvation has come to this house, he's saying this one is saved. Salvation has come to him. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And look at the evidence of Zacchaeus here, of his conversion. Wanting to get back with those who he has, get back to getting right with others who he has sinned against, who he has stolen from, who he has defrauded. I'll give back four times as much. Thomas Watson says the nature of true repentance includes the following. And I didn't define these, but I listed them. Thomas Watson, he says this. Nature of true repentance includes sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. Sight of sin, realizing what it is, sorrow for sin, godly sorrow, confessing of sin, getting right with the Lord and confessing the sin to God. Shame for sin, this godly sorrow produces. Hatred for sin. And turning from sin, we find true repentance with Zacchaeus. We find true repentance with those in Nineveh on a large scale. This sorrow for sin, as we see and we find in Jonah, if I can find it right now, again, sorrow for sin produced visible fruits of repentance, a fast, several reasons for a fast in the scriptures. One is for what's theologians call penitence, sorrow, penance or penitence. Forgive me, fast. Getting right, this sorrow for sin, fasting. And we see this on a large scale here. Even the king, what did he say? Do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. For both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let man call on God earnestly. This sackcloth, this itchy, uncomfortable, rough material expressing grief, sorrow, and humility. The people, the greatest to the least, responded this way. And then the king, how did he respond? I referenced it earlier today, this morning. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, as I just referenced. In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. They must be covered with sackcloth as well. Who knows? He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Oh, that we would see such godly sorrow in our land today. That is what is needed. And we should pray for that. And not get sorrowful and not get in despair like Eeyore about what's going on. We should pray that God would indeed send revival, that God would indeed break the hearts of men and women without Christ, and that they would indeed respond and believe in the Lord and repent. And it would be obvious. When a sinner gets converted, it's obvious. Is it not? There's a biblical heart change. Regeneration is an obvious thing. It's life-changing. It is heart-changing. Notice there is a turning from sin, and there is a turning to God. So when we call men and women to repentance, when we call them to turn from sin, we must also call them to turn to the Lord. We can't just stop there. Turn to the Lord. As Christians, when we exhort one another, we encourage one another, put off the old man and put on the new. We take off the old coat, but we have to put on a new one. We take off the old man and we put on the righteousness of Christ. We're reminded of what God has done for us. We put off the old man, put on the new by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. We find here, as Jonah preached by God's commission to him, and he preached the message of judgment to come for Nineveh. And the people responded, and they believed in God, and they turned to God, and we see a biblical fruit of repentance, a God-wrought heart change, God-wrought repentance. The message of Jonah is, in many ways, a message that is needed today. In Romans 1:18-32 is what we need to understand of what society looks like today. And people also need the gospel of Jesus Christ also today. The bad news and the good news, as it were. The response of the people of Nineveh is the response needed in America today. Something greater than Jonah has come. Our proclamation is about the death of Christ for sinners and his glorious resurrection from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and that men and women can have forgiveness of their sins, and that they can have eternal life. We proclaim not only the judgment to come, but his mercy by his saving grace, the saving grace that we have received from God. Father, As we consider Jonah's message, as we consider how the people responded, Lord, we long for, we pray for, we plead for such heart change today. God, there's many loved ones that we have in our lives who are not living for Christ, who if they died today would spend eternity in the lake of fire, would suffer the wrath of you, O God. But we pray for them, Lord. We pray and we ask, God, let it not be too late for them. Let it not be too late for our family members who do not know you, our friends, our co-workers, those in the church who do not know you, Lord. God, we pray that they would turn to you. We pray that we would see revival in this nation, that hearts would turn to Christ. For the glory of Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.